Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 2. It just so happened that on Christmas Day we were in the first part of Luke chapter 2, and that worked out nice and conveniently. And we've just continued on with the story of Jesus' life as it has been recorded to us through the Gospel writer Luke. We know that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He's called the beloved brother. He's called the physician. So Luke definitely was a skilled man. He was a skilled physician. And yes, Paul was given the gift of healing, and he could heal people, but he couldn't heal himself with a thorn in the flesh. There's different times in, as you read in the epistles, where there's different people who they had to leave in a certain place because they were sick. There was a certain workman, his name is not Onesiphorus, but anyway, one of the people who worked with Paul. He almost died because he got sick. So if Paul could just heal anybody, whoever he wanted to, whenever he wanted, then anybody working with him wouldn't get sick, and he wouldn't get sick, but that's not the case. So God also provides physicians. And Paul got beat up a lot being persecuted. And so God provided this amazing companion, the physician Luke. And Luke is absolutely a good historian. And from the first chapter of Luke, we see that Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. Whoever that is, we don't know. It's called Most Excellent, which means he had some kind of political position, like we would say Your Honor, or Honorable So-and-so. That's who this person Theophilus is. And he's writing this detailed account of Jesus' life, and he's doing it in an orderly fashion. It's not absolutely perfectly chronological, as we would like it in our way of thinking, but Luke does it in a way that makes sense to us. He's definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he also has received information from people. Luke has, you know, in the first couple of chapters, we have stuff from Luke that we don't have from any other gospel account. And as we've been going through the announcement of John the Baptist, and then the announcement, you know, from Angel Gabriel to Zacharias, and then the announcement to Mary from Angel Gabriel of the birth of Jesus. There's a lot of information that we wouldn't know anything about if it hadn't been for the fact that Luke wrote this down for us. In Luke 2, we have the very recognizable account of the birth of Jesus. And these first few verses of Luke 2 have been memorized for generations in our country. And then, you know, as folks were trying to bring the celebration of Christmas into America, they basically were able to get it accomplished through Sunday school. So they had Sunday school kids do this little drama of Jesus being born and the shepherds coming and the angels announcing and the wise men coming. And they did this. And they got America, who wasn't celebrating Christmas, to celebrate Christmas about 100 years ago. And ever since then, we've had the tradition of Christmas in this country. But for the first 200 years of the history of the folks, of the Europeans coming to this country, the Northern Europeans, that is, we didn't celebrate Christmas, because Christmas was a pagan festival. So then they finally brought it in, and there's just little remnants of Christmas, and now that the holiday is over, I'm glad. It's very sad what this world does, what our culture does, the celebration of Christmas. There's hardly anything that has anything to do with Jesus in it. It has to do with partying. And the closest resemblance to the original festival that we have is what we consider New Year's Eve. And you see the picture of the guy with the sickle, and then you see the baby, and then you see the hourglass. Ever think of who that is? Who is this person? Oh, Father Time? No, that's Saturn. And if you look at any ancient carving of Saturn, he's got a sickle and he's got a baby. Why? Because they had baby sacrifices to Saturn. And Saturnalia is what is being celebrated at Christmas time. And so at the biggest pagan festivals that we have in our country is basically New Year's Eve. And so that's kind of the final remnants of that old pagan holiday. So I'm saying that because, you know, we are trying to keep Jesus in Christmas. Well, he never was. And Christmas got brought into this country, you know, a little bit more than 100 years ago. So I just want to tell you that we've got, you know, we want to make the best of any kind of situation to proclaim the gospel. But it's not about Mary and the baby. It's about God becoming a human being to live the perfect life in our place, to die on the cross, to be punished for every last one of our sins, and then to rise from the dead, to prove that our sins have been paid for, to prove that Jesus is indeed the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, so that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, will not get what they deserve from a holy, righteous God, but will instead receive eternal life. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke's whole point through all of this. A lot of the things in the book of Luke might seem insignificant, but the Holy Spirit had Luke write them down. So as we've been going through Jesus' early life, we see a lot of neat things where God absolutely was sovereign in creating the scenario where Jesus was born and when Jesus was born. As we looked at the account from Matthew where, you know, Herod, you know, heard about a king being born because of the Magi, and here the Magi are showing up in some big, huge thing that happens in Jerusalem. Everybody's worried and upset about it, and Herod's just really crazy because he doesn't want any rivals to his throne, so he wants to find out from the wise men about this baby who's born to be king of the Jews. And then God warns the wise men in a dream, don't go back and tell him, run away. And so he knows that the wise men were a little bit wiser than he was. They outsmarted him. And so what does he do? He just says, okay, everybody in Bethlehem is going to be, all the babies are going to be born from 2 years and younger. Well, 2 years old and younger means that he, from the time that the wise men saw the star, which was definitely the time when Jesus was born, and now they left from the east and went southwest to go down to Judea to find the one born king of the Jews, then they showed up maybe 2 years after Jesus was born. They didn't go to the stable. No, they went to the house where Mary and Joseph were living in the town of Bethlehem, where obviously Joseph had been working as a carpenter, and wise men came and brought the gifts and so on, and then they knew that they had to escape. And angel told Joseph, why? Because Joseph is the leader of the family, to go down to Egypt and escape. Why? Well, Egypt is not in Herod's jurisdiction. He's not in control of anything that goes on there, so Jesus and Mary and Joseph will be safe from Herod's ugly grasp. So once Herod dies, the angel tells Joseph, you can go back. And when they go back, they realize that Archelaus, who is just as bad and evil and nasty as Herod, is reigning in Herod's place. Now Archelaus didn't take all of Israel as Herod had. He only got Judea. So Joseph and Mary didn't go back to Bethlehem. They went out back to where they originally came from a few years before, in the town of Nazareth. And that's in Galilee. And that was under somebody else's jurisdiction. So they didn't have to deal with Archelaus. And I'm bringing this history up because Archelaus is going to die. And they're not sad that Archelaus dies, but Archelaus is no longer, as when he dies, Judea, that smaller section, is no longer going to be under the jurisdiction of one of the Herodians, one of the Idumean kings. It's going to be a Roman governor, a Roman prefect. Now, the Roman prefect or governor that we know about at the time of Jesus' death is Pontius Pilate. So we know him. But there was one that took over after Archelaus. And I bring that up because I'm going to talk about it a little bit later. Okay, I'm going to start reading in Luke 2. Okay. It's only 52 verses. I'll just read the whole chapter. Okay, chapter 2 of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, Caesar Augustus, here is a point in time, a historical figure. Luke is telling us when Jesus was born. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Okay, Cyrenius was governor of Syria, but we know from Josephus that that didn't happen till about 6 AD. But Josephus, he says that, so people think, well, that's way too late, so maybe Luke is wrong. Well, Cyrenius, or Quirinius, was governing in Syria. But he wasn't governor. He was working for a guy named Varus. And Varus was on his way out because he had several defeats when he was fighting against the Gauls. So he wasn't very popular. So Rome sent somebody to take Varus's place, who was successful in winning several battles, and his name was Quirinius. So now Quirinius is governing under the authority of Varus, who is going to be gotten rid of soon. And when he's gotten rid of, then Quirinius does, and then Quirinius or Cyrenius does then become governor of Syria. Okay, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. Okay, when you leave any place and you go to Jerusalem, you go up. So Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You go up. It's not going north as we think up. It's going up as in elevation. So anywhere you go up to the mountains, like from us going to Prescott, you go up the hill, we would say. That's the same idea. Yes, it's north, but for them it's going south, but they still have to go up to get there. Okay. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Okay, so here is a taxing that goes on under Quirinius, and it happens when Caesar Augustus is still alive, and it happens at a time when the Roman government knows they can get money from the census and taxation. So when does historically we know that the Roman government only taxed people right after harvest when they had all their money. So when is harvest? It's in the fall. When was Jesus born? At the time of harvest. So Jesus wasn't born in the wintertime. He was born in fall. And we also figured that out when we looked at when the announcement was given to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptist. And when Angel Gabriel talks to Mary, he tells Mary to go to Elizabeth, who has been pregnant for 6 months. Well, Zacharias is from the grouping, the order of Abijah. And Abijah was the eighth order. Well, the beginning of the Jewish year is the month of Nisan. That's the first holiday that happens is, you know, Passover. And so you can count 8 weeks and find out when he would have been done, when he would have gotten home, when his wife would have conceived. And you just add all those things up and you figure out that Jesus would have had to have been born in the fall. Just figuring out from the times. And we know the years from the years of when Caesar Augustus was still Caesar. So anyway, Luke, in those days, they didn't have AD and CEA and all these other weird little things of what the dates were. But we think in those numbers and those dates. But he gives us exactly the date and the time of Jesus' birth in the year. Okay, so be taxed with Mary's espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, you could say, oh, there's no room for them in the inn. Well, the problem was is there were so many people there. Why would there be so many people in a little town called Bethlehem? Because there were so many people descended from David? No. because it was time of one of the Jewish festivals. Bethlehem is only a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem and all the surrounding suburbs would have been heavily crowded during any one of the three major festivals where every man was supposed to appear before God at the temple. Those three festivals are Passover, which is Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, which is Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles, which is booths. Those are the three times. So at those three times, that place would have been jammed. Well, we also know from Roman history that when they taxed somebody, they would do it according to that specific place's ritualistic festivals, so that everybody would already be there. They're already planning and going there. Don't make a special trip. You want all their money. You don't want to have them lose some money by them going. So it's got to be some festival. It's got to be a time of harvest, so it keeps popping up to one time, the fall, and the fall festival at that time is Tabernacles. Well, in the book of John, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the word that he uses isn't just a basic word for dwelling among us. He uses a special word for dwelling among us. He used the word, he tabernacled among us. So in the Gospel of John, John gives us a hint of when Jesus was born. Feast of Tabernacles. It's quite interesting. I found it fascinating. But what's interesting is, when you read the accounts about the millennial reign of Christ in the book of Zechariah, it talks about everybody is going to have to come to Jerusalem for a special feast, a special celebration. And it is what? Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, if Egypt doesn't come, it doesn't rain. He just used Egypt as an example. If they don't come and worship at Tabernacles, God won't have it rain there. So as much as we want to celebrate Jesus' birthday, there is nothing in the Bible that talks about celebrating Jesus' birthday on December 25th. But there's lots of little hints that Jesus' birthday was Tabernacles. Okay. So there's no room in the inn. Why? Because the place is packed with people going to the Festival of Tabernacles. It's not like there's no room because nobody wants him in. Oh, here's this homeless pregnant woman. We don't want her in our house. Now the idea is everybody's packed. There's no place for anybody. But by means of metonymy, it says she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, manger is a cattle feeding trough where the cattle would eat food. And it's a nice little thing, and you see the cute little, stable, and you see the little manger, and you got the baby Jesus in there. But by means of metonymy, the trough is also the stall in Greek. So you say manger, but it means a stall. So it means anywhere in there. It doesn't necessarily have to be in the cattle feeding trough. But by also those same means, when they celebrated Tabernacles, every family was like camping out. They weren't in a tent necessarily. They were in something where you could see the sky through. And so there would be this little temporary shed that was built for the family to basically go camping in for that week. And it was a time of great rejoicing. And so they had palm fronds that were open so you could see the sky. Well, that's the same word that's also used for a cattle shed. So it's very clear from here that Jesus was born in a sukkah. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they were in a sukkah. That's my opinion, because it all fits, it all works. So was it in a special cattle shed? Well, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Israel now, you can go to Bethlehem, if the Muslims aren't carrying on some kind of crazy thing. And you can go and you can visit three different caves that say that they're absolutely convinced that that was the one that Jesus was born in. Well, it can't be all three. They can't all be right. It probably was some temporary structure called a sukkah, because they were celebrating Sukkoth, Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Verse 8, and there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flocks by night. Well, the shepherds aren't there in the wintertime, because if you go to Prescott right now, there's no grass growing for the cattle to eat. And it's too cold at night. You have to be in some kind of special structure to keep warm and your sheep. So it doesn't happen in the wintertime. It could happen in the spring very easily, but not in the wintertime. But it could easily happen in the fall. So that makes sense. Okay, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Okay, glory of the Lord, that's Kavod Adonai. Some people call it Shekinah. This is God's presence. That's what came upon them. And an angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Savior is born. He is Messiah. He is Yahweh. Christ the Lord, Messiah, Yahweh. He has been born. And this shall be the sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You're going to find him, and he's wrapped up in strips of cloth, and he's lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Okay, were they singing? We don't know. It says saying in the Greek. But what I want to say here, it was a multitude of the heavenly host. Heavenly host. What does the word host mean? It means army. These aren't a bunch of choir members with wings on. This is the hosts of heaven. This is the armies of hosts. This is, Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of heavenly armies. These are the armies who are saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Well, shepherds are kind of these are the first evangelists. But shepherds aren't even allowed in a court of law because they have no respect. So of all the people that God chooses to be his first evangelists, the fact that God became a human being and he was born of Mary, he chose shepherds. That's how God is. He chooses the foolish things. Why? So that he gets all the glory. And it's not about a man. It's not about their presentation. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's thinking about all this stuff. Was she surprised? No, the angel Gabriel told her exactly what was going to happen. And then she got pregnant, not knowing a man. And she gave birth to Messiah. And here's all the evidence that this is Messiah. She's keeping all these things. She's thinking about all these things. Verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Angel Gabriel told Joseph in a dream, Angel Gabriel told Mary personally that his name was Jesus. He is Savior. Yeshua is salvation of Yahweh. The Lord saves. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Well, before that, it says 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. Now, if Jesus was born on the first day of Tabernacles, the last day of Tabernacles is the greatest day of rejoicing. Well, that was the day where Jesus came under and fulfilled the promises that were given to Abraham. Because through Abraham, circumcision started. And so the greatest day of Tabernacles is the 8th day. So that's my personal opinion. It seems to fit with how God takes all of his feasts and fulfills them through Jesus. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there is a purification that has to do with the mother. And if it was a girl child, it takes 2 months. If it's a boy child, it only takes a month. So it's about 40 days. And now she can. Now she's in a state of ceremonial cleanness. And she. They have to give two things. And I talked about it last week. There's 5 shekels that they have to give. They have to redeem the child because he's a firstborn male. Because every firstborn male belongs to God. And so there is the 5 shekel thing that they have to give. But they also have this other thing. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is given in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Well, the reason why they bring up the pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons is the sacrifice that God demands is a lamb to be sacrificed. Unless you're poor. If you don't have at your hand's length, at your means, to have a lamb sacrificed, you have to sacrifice something that poor people could sacrifice, which would be a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so they're poor people. That's what they sacrificed. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost is upon him. So here's a man who is looking for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for Messiah. He obviously probably has been counting the days from the book of Daniel, knowing that at any moment he's going to see the baby Messiah, because in 30 more years, Messiah is going to come through the Eastern Gate. Just like God said through Daniel. So, any moment there's going to be a Messiah born. Well, that Messiah is going to have to come under the law. He's going to have to be circumcised. He's going to have to be presented in the temple. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, which means the Holy Ghost is now telling him, it's today. Go to the temple. You'll see him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And we don't know how long God had spoken to Simeon to say, yes, you're looking for Messiah and you're going to see him before you die. We don't know how long that he's been waiting to see Messiah. We have no idea. It could have been 50 years. It could have been 80 years. We don't know how old he was. We don't know how long he was waiting, but the Holy Ghost had given him that promise. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, so God told him when to be there, when he was going to see him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, they took him up in his then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, as a mommy, and you only this is your firstborn child, you're going to let some old guy grab your son and pick him up and give a blessing to God. You're not going to let anybody touch him, but they did. And this man, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, they would have known, because it's not just on the inside of somebody. God is so big, it sticks out all over the place, and you're going to feel God's presence in this person filled with the Holy Spirit. If somebody is going to say some words of prophecy or something over you, and you're weirded out by them, or you're intimidated by them, or you think you're being manipulated, I guarantee it isn't the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is going to feel exactly like Jesus Christ. You're going to think, wow, this is the nicest person I've ever met. Why? Because Jesus is going to be sticking out all over the place. Well, here is Simeon, and they have no problem allowing Jesus to be taken from their arms, and now he's blessing God. And he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. I can depart now. I can leave now. You've given me your promise. I am seeing Messiah with my very eyes. I'm holding Messiah in my hands. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Well, if he said it in Hebrew, thy salvation is Yeshua. Mine eyes have seen your Jesus, who is my Jesus, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. Yeah, they're marveling. Well, it's not as though she doesn't know, but they are blown away. Why? Because there is all these other confirmations of what they know to be true coming from other places, and that's what God does. He doesn't play little tricks. He's not arbitrary. He lets us know that we know. We don't have to wonder, is this God's will? Is this really true? Is that not really true? If God speaks to us, he will confirm that. If there is no confirmation, it may not be from God. It might feel like God, like, well, God talked to me before, and this is what it feels like, so I know it's God. It may not be, because the devil can counterfeit anything, any feeling, any emotion, any anything. But if God has spoken to you, there will absolutely be confirmations, and here is this man filled with the Holy Ghost, and they know it, and he's coming, and he's giving glory to God, and he's saying, this is Messiah. I've seen my salvation. I've seen the Lord's salvation for us, to lighten the light for the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. This is the word for lighten, is the word we get apocalypse from. This is the unveiling of the truth of what the reality is to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, now here's a prophecy from the Holy Spirit through Simeon talking to Mary, and he's saying, he is going to tear away all the hypocrisy. You're going to know what is the motivation of everybody's heart through this little boy when he grows up to be the Messiah that everybody knows. And the idea of sign which will be spoken against is basically, this is the sign which is the apologetic, the explanation, is what the Greek says. And he says, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also. Well, Jesus is going to go on the cross, and Mary's going to see her son die on the cross. I mean, that's what's going to happen. Obviously, Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but in the process, it's going to break her heart for what happens to her son. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Israel. So here's a woman who's also confirming not just what is in Joseph and Mary's heart about their child Jesus, but also the very words that Simeon said. And that's how God does it, through the witness of two. And we have the witness of two. And here is an old woman. And if you look at how long she was a widow, that's 84 years, and she lived with a husband 7 years. So 84 plus 7, and women can get married as early as, 12, 13, 14, 15. So if you add all that up, she could be 106 maybe, 105, 104. I mean, this is an old woman. And what is she doing? She is ministering unto the Lord. She is serving God. She is there at the temple, serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. She's staying as close to God as she can. From the worst scenario that could ever happen to a woman's life, being a widow, she has done what? Not be mad and angry and resentful at God for this terrible thing that God allowed into her life. No, she is now dedicating her life to the Lord and serving Him with prayers and fasting. Night and day. She came in at that moment. She's another person who the Holy Spirit is saying, I need you to tell people about what has just happened. Verse 39, and when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Well, we know from the book of Matthew that they didn't just go from that point when Jesus was a couple of months old to Nazareth. It was after that when, you know, the wise men would have shown up, which could have been a year later, and then you got Herod trying to kill him, and then they go down to Egypt, and they're down in Egypt for a couple of years, and then the angel says, you know, go back, and then when they get into Judea and find out that Archelaus is there, the angel once again says to Joseph, not here, go to Nazareth, and so then they live in Nazareth. So there's a whole chunk that Luke doesn't talk about, but why doesn't he? Because Matthew already did. And Luke is giving information that is more focused on Jesus coming to seek and save that which is lost. Matthew's information is all about Jesus being King of the Jews. So there's a whole lot more about Joseph in that chapter of Matthew than there is about Joseph in the book of Luke. Okay, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. Your Father, in Jesus' name, give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, unto the remaining words of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Lord, let your word change our hearts, Lord. Let it change our behavior. Let us be changed completely by your word, dear God. And Lord, most of all, let us not be filled with more knowledge, but let us draw closer to Jesus and fall more in love with him, dear God, in Jesus' name. Okay, so sometime later, now we've got Jesus at 12 years old. Now the next point in history of Jesus' life is when Jesus is 12 years old. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's really all that Luke tells us about Jesus' early life here. That's a lot of time. I mean, if you have a little boy and you see him every single day, there's quite a bit of stuff that happens between, 1 year old, probably 3 years old by the time they get back to, Nazareth, and then 12 years old. I mean, it's a lot of stuff. I mean, you go from just being a little boy, having to be held to the point where you can talk and you can communicate, to the time when you're a toddler, to the time when you're, just a little man holding conversations. I mean, this is some amazing stuff. And it's all gone. Why? Because that stuff, for as much as we are curious to know what goes on there, it's not important for our salvation. It's not important for our growth as Christians. It's not that important. But we want to know. We want to know all the facts. And because we want to know all the facts, the Gnostic Gospels have come up with all kinds of little fanciful stories. I talked about one last week. It's just a weird Gnostic little story. There's all these other things where, a young boy Jesus, out of clay makes little doves, and then he makes them, breathes life into them, they fly away. Another one where, there's some of the kids he's playing with that are naughty boys, and he curses them and they dry up and die. And I mean, there's all these weird things that the Gnostics have written. Now, why would they come up with this stuff? Because the Gnostics don't believe that Jesus is man. They believe that he is only God who has a little boy's body. No, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's absolutely the Son of Man, which means he is a human being. Yes, he is 100% God, but he's 100% man. As we said before, at the announcement of Gabriel to Mary concerning Jesus being born, we see very clearly he's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Well, the Gnostics couldn't have him 100% man, because it's material, and anything material is somehow covered with, is somehow stained with sin, and perfect God couldn't be that way. So they make him something that he isn't. So they come up with all these other stories, which aren't true. They're not inspired by the Bible, but they were written to give people little tidbits of fun information to go on. Well, it's a lie. Jesus is 100% man, and he's 100% God. He's not a man who became a god, as the Mormons say. And what we know from the book of John, he is God who became a human being. From Philippians chapter 2, he is God who set aside everything that was his right as being divine, and he put on human flesh and submitted to his heavenly Father even to the point of death. Does Paul say that he is no longer God? No, he's completely God, but he's also completely man. Well, we're talking about God in the flesh, and he's growing up from a baby to a toddler to a young man. Does it make any sense to us? Of course not. They call it the hypostatic union, if you want to put some kind of theological term on it, which means two things that can't be separated. 100% God, 100% man cannot be separated. So right now, Jesus is the Lamb of God. How did the Apostle Paul see him in his vision? There is the Lamb of God seated on the throne, the Lamb who is slain. That means that he's not just God. He's man. He's still man. He's still a man who was born of the Virgin Mary, and Mary was Jewish. That means that right now, Jesus is still Jewish. And of course, you know, through the Catholic Church, we have un-Jewified Jesus and turned him into an Italian. And then as the Protestant religion started, they turned him into, you know, a Western European. I mean, just look at the pictures. No, he's still Jewish to this day because he has a Jewish mother, but he's not half Jewish and half God. He's 100% man and 100% God. No, it doesn't make any sense. No, we can't figure it out. It's something that God tells us and we accept it. There's different people who've tried to come up with different things and said, okay, well, the sin gene only passes through the man. And they've got passages out of context to prove that. And so it had to be God, but that would make him half God and half man. And he isn't half God, half man. He's 100% God, 100% man. So, he's got to grow up. Luke says, and the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He grew up. He grew up like anybody, any other human being grows up. Well, how do we understand that? Well, we can't totally understand it. But as a little person grows up, they start becoming more control of their motor functions. But you don't have any expectation that a little baby is going to be able to, you know, he's always going to have a diaper. Why? Because his motor function is not at the point where he can actually control himself. Jesus, at some point in time, was not able to control his motor functions because he's a human being. As a human being grows, they take on more knowledge as they learn. They have more skill with their hands and their feet. Jesus would have had to grow up and grow in. He waxed strong in the spirit. Yeah, we can understand that. But he was born, and he was God when he was born. Yes, but he grew up strong in the spirit. He still got stronger in the spirit as he was growing up. We don't understand that. Because he's all God. Yes, but he's still a man. The child grew. It's a huge deal. And I say that because as we read this last story, we see Joseph and Mary not understanding Jesus hanging around in the temple for another day. Why? Because they saw him every day grow up, just like you and I would. He grew up as any other human being would. Well, he grew in wisdom. He wasn't born with all the knowledge of the vastness of the universe in his brain. He had to grow and learn, just like any other human being. It's not like we can understand that, except Jesus set aside his divinity with every right, every privilege, every bit of knowledge. And even before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, when they were asking him, when are these things going to take place, the end time things going to take place, he said, the angels don't know, and the Son doesn't know, only the Father knows. Even though he is God, he did not have that piece of information from God the Father when he was going to return. So here he is, a young child, and he's growing in wisdom, and he's growing in the grace of God. Okay, no, it doesn't make sense, because he is 100% God, but he's still a boy who's growing up. A little child can't just jump on a bike and start running on it, because you have to learn how to ride a bike. A little child can't just grab a little musical instrument and start playing it and just know how to do everything. No, you have to learn. And there's skill that Jesus had to learn skill in everything. Okay, now back to the parents, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Well, praise God. They're fulfilling the Mosaic Law. And as they are doing that, Jesus is fulfilling the Mosaic Law. So they, as they are responsible for him, he is also fulfilling the law. Well, every man has to appear before God. And there's three festivals that they would appear. And if you're close enough, you do that. But if you're not close, you try to have a tenth of your income, a tithe is taken, so that you have the money to go to Jerusalem. One of the tithes. The Jews had three tithes. You know, people try to preach the tithes for today. Well, there is no temple for us to go to, so one of the tithes isn't there. There isn't any priesthood for us to take care of, so there goes another tithe. And the other one was for the poor. Well, the tithe is not taught except under the Mosaic Law. I just have to tell you, I don't believe in the tithe. If you want to know how much to give, you take it up with the Lord, just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's very clear. You give whatever God tells you to give. And you give it willingly. You don't give it under the law. It's not something that you're being forced to give. No, you give it willingly. So in other words, what God says, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. If you're not a cheerful giver, don't give. Don't give it resentfully. Don't give it under manipulation. Don't give it because you're being intimidated. No, you give it because you want to give. But one of the tithes that the Jews had to have was so that they would have the money to be able to go to Jerusalem. So his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Well, from Nazareth to Jerusalem, that could take a few days. Maybe 8 days. Why? Because you're not driving down there, you're not flying down there, you're not taking a bus down there. You're not jumping on a fast horse unless you got a lot of money. Well, most people don't have that kind of stuff. It's less than a third world country. This is ancient times. You walk. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Well, can you just walk there? Oh, I'm just going to take a leisurely walk down to Jerusalem myself. No, you're going to be attacked by who knows who. So when you go, you have a lot of people. So it's like a big caravan. It's a huge amount of folks. So an entire town and all of their associate family members are going to be in this group of people who are going, you call it a pilgrimage, and it's going to take them probably 8 days to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's quite an undertaking. Okay, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they returned back to Jerusalem seeking him. Now you could say, well, how could you lose Jesus? You've got a large group of people. We're talking thousands of people who are coming, who are going to be neighbors and going to be friends and going to be family members and extended family members. Everybody who is in your sphere of influence are all in this group of folks going from Nazareth to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Nazareth. And they're going to be going at the speed of the children. So it's not like, okay, the fastest high, I beat you. No, everybody needs to stick together and take care of each other. It's an entire community who is walking for 8 days to go from one place to another place. This is a huge undertaking. And when they said there's no room at the inn, of course there wouldn't be any, because there's a lot of people who show up at times like this. Okay. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, but Joseph and his mother knew not of it. That word for tarry is quite interesting. I looked up that word, and this is the only place that uses this word this way. There's another place that kind of uses this word this way. There's another place, and that is when Paul and Barnabas and Timothy he's being persecuted whenever he starts preaching because the Judaizers show up. Well, then they left and they got to Berea. Well, we know about the Bereans. They were more noble. They searched the scriptures diligently to find out if what Paul was saying was true. And a church was started in Berea. But the Judaizers found out that at night Paul came down to Berea and started teaching them. And so then they showed up and started a riot. And then, you know, Paul had to leave at night. And Timothy and Barnabas tarried there. That's the only place where this word, and it's called hupomeno. Every other place where you see that word hupomeno, it means to remain under. It is translated endure or persevere. So they kicked out Paul. They were going to kill Paul, but there's still a couple of those people on his missionary team that endured. They endured the persecution that was coming to Paul. So here, Jesus, the child Jesus, tarried behind. He endured behind. He endured because he wasn't there with his mommy and daddy? Possibly. But he also endured the apostasy that was going on there. He endured behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Well, they hadn't seen him, so they're going to look around and find out what's going on. Now, we know from the other Gospels, and we know from other writings in the New Testament, that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. And it gives a list. There's four brothers that he had, and we have their names. And there is at least two sisters, because it's plural. Okay, that's six kids were born of Mary and Joseph. Well, Jesus was born of Mary, but that Joseph is a stepfather. What's Mary and Joseph doing? They're taking care of the six. Maybe not all six were born yet. So if a child is able to function on their own, you think you're going to really keep him in and take care of him and, you know, make sure that he gets something to eat and all that? I mean, I'm sure he was there helping, you know, take care of his younger brothers and sisters, but their main focus is going to be on the six that they have, or however many were born at this point. You're going to remember the baby first, you know, unless you've got one of the older kids who's making a fuss somewhere. And, you know, this is God in the flesh. This is a sinless child. He's not somebody who you're really going to worry about. He doesn't make trouble. He's never gotten in trouble. But here is a place where Jesus and what he's doing did not meet their expectations. This is a huge deal. Because as we are interacting with Jesus, ourselves, and our relationship with him, he doesn't meet our expectations either. I mean, we go through the life of the apostles, and they're with Jesus 24 hours a day for 3 years. And Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. So there's a lot of times when we don't understand Jesus. Well, here he is. He's 12 years old, but he's still God in the flesh. He is suffering behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary don't know about it. They think he's probably with the family. So they obviously they've been traveling for a whole day, and now they're checking out all of their family members and acquaintances, people who they knew, Jesus knew really well, and he wasn't around. He wasn't there. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple. Okay, this is 3 days. Either the one day, as they went, they were a day's journey away from Jerusalem, so it took them a day to get there, and then two more days, or they took one day, and then there's three more days where they were looking through Jerusalem everywhere to find a young boy. And they finally, just the way it always is, you know, it's always the last place you look where you find something. Well, there he was. But Mary and Joseph lost track of Jesus. And this isn't, I just have to bring this one up too, because that's so easy. There's so many things we have that we are responsible for, that it takes to do everyday life, that we can lose track of Jesus too. And Jesus has been this entire time letting us know who he is and what his plans are and what his agenda is, and we're not following it because we are so busy putting out forest fires in our own life that we lose track of Jesus. Now where is he? Well, where is he going to be? He's going to be in his Father's house. I mean, obviously. Well, having a little boy Jesus every day is another day farther away from the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. The shepherds showing up when miraculous, you know, or angel Gabriel talking to Joseph in the dream. Or the shepherds showing up and talking about the angelic host, praising God. And then, you know, the Simeon speaking and Anna confirming what Simeon is saying. And then, you know, going to be killed by Herod the king and then running away and going down to Egypt. And then the angel says, you can go back now. The one who seeks his life is dead. And now you go back there. Oh, don't go here because Archelaus is still there. So you go up to Nazareth. I mean, it's been now 9 years or 8 years since all this took place. They've had a routine with Jesus as, you know, a nice little boy. And the routine of all the things that they are responsible for as parents has overcome what they know to be true. Well, there are times when the parents need a reminder. By the way, I am giving you this child, and he's on loan to you for a short period of time. He belongs to me. Every parent's going to get that. And it usually comes at a crisis moment where a parent is going to receive this information from God. He belongs to me. I've given you the privilege of taking care of him for this period of time. And the parent pulls back in tight to God and gets a lot of priorities back in place. And we see that a lot with young parents. You know, they grow up with their parents in church, and they go on with their life, and maybe you see them, you know, when the family might come to worship, or you see them at some kind of family event or something, but you don't really see them in church, you don't know what's going on in their life. And then they get married, and then you don't see them for a while. But once the babies are born, all of a sudden, you see the parents back in church again. This happens to every single parent. This isn't just a one-time occurrence. This happens to every parent. And all of a sudden, the parent realizes that they are now 100% responsible before God for this little person who they have, that they're taking care of. There is one of these God moments in every single parent's life. I mean, you can watch it, you can observe it everywhere. Well, all that kind of stuff went on like crazy, and these were devout parents. It's not like they were living in the world, but they had all the normal things parents have to do, plus more kids. And they're just expecting that Jesus is going to be the way he's always been. And tomorrow's going to be the same as today, and the next day's going to be the same as yesterday. But they lost track of Jesus. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, when Mary and Joseph got to the temple, they see him. Now, Jesus is in the temple and he's 12 years old. Now, I have to say something here that I had said I was going to talk about. Herod died, and the guy that took his place, not over all of Israel, but just over Judea, was Archelaus. Archelaus was just as mean and evil and cruel and sadistic as Herod was. And the people didn't like him. And finally, he was deposed. And so they put another man in his place who came from Rome, and he's a Roman prefect. We can understand it as the governor of Judea. Took his place. Well, when this governor of Judea took over, he did some things that caused a lot of waves in Judaism. He took away from the Jews the right of capital punishment. Whenever someone was guilty under the Sanhedrin of something deserving death, they would be stoned. And the witnesses of the heinous deed, whatever it happened to be, were the ones who were the first to take the stones to throw on that person to execute them. And they would be executed by stoning. That's how the Jews did it. That's what comes from the Mosaic Law. That's how people are executed. But the Roman government took it away from them. And it was through the governorship of the one who took over after Archelaus. And I say that because at this point, the rabbis were in sackcloth and ashes and mourning. Because they saw that, they understood it, they interpreted the scripture when the prophecy that talked about Messiah says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs. And they saw that as a scepter departing because they could not kill anybody. They could not perform their obligations. And if a person who's guilty of a capital crime is not executed, there is a curse on the land. That's what the Bible says. And Rome is in charge. And now Rome has taken away their ability to keep the land from being cursed. And the rabbis were in sackcloth and ashes mourning because God didn't keep his promise. They thought it was all over. And I say that because when this happened, it's going to be about the time when Jesus was there. And what was Jesus doing? And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's asking them questions. And you see that later in Jesus' life, during his ministry, and he is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the scribes. The scribes are what? These are the ones who have a doctorate degree at Moses. They know the law, they know the Bible, and they are arguing with each other. And what does Jesus do? When they give him a question, what does he do? He gives them a question. Well, in the question, inherent to the question is the answer, and gives them a question that now they have to answer. It's a debate, and what's going on? They were astonished at his understanding and answers, and when they saw him, they were amazed. Okay, they were asking them questions, and he was hearing them. He was sitting in the midst. Here are the teachers of the law. And Jesus is having a discussion as an equal. Well, this is the Word of God, and he's the Word incarnate. He knows God's Word. He is the Word. Now, he's 12 years old. There is what's called a bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. When a boy has been bar mitzvahed, they are now saying, I am an adult, I will be held accountable to the law of Moses. I am completely now to be held to an account for the truth that I know, proclaimed in God's Word. But that's at 13. But what happens when you're 12? It is all the preparation for you to get there. Where you now at 13 are confirmed before others that you indeed know the law and you are saying you will be held accountable to it and you will obey it and you will keep it. This is a huge deal to be bar mitzvah. Well, this is a year before his bar mitzvah. But in that time, from that year, it's a year of preparation, where you are going to be knowing the answers to the hard questions. You are going to be able to now have this debate and this understanding from the scribes, those who know the law. Well, here they are astounded. Here he is, 12. He hasn't even gone through confirmation class, if we want to call it that. The intensive learning of what God's Word says and who God is. And here he is at this point. And they are astounded. They are just about ready to lose the ability to perform capital punishment. They are about ready to lose the right. And what's going to happen? A bunch of these rabbis are going to mourn because they, for as much as they are astounded that here is this person who is just amazing at his understanding and his answers, they don't accept him as Messiah, but he is there. The scepter will not depart until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is there. This belongs to him. And he has taken full responsibility of it. They understand that he understands, and they are blown away by what he understands. He is way beyond somebody who would just pass the test to get bar mitzvahed. He is having these theological discussions that are blowing their mind. Now, as we were going through Matthew and going through Mark, and we see Jesus having these discussions with people like the Sadducees, and the Sadducees you can't prove the resurrection through the five books of Moses. And then Jesus does. And no other rabbi had ever done that. And so here are the scribes, and they heard him give this answer, and it's absolutely true. And they were like, wow, this is great. Jesus was teaching the scribes what they didn't have answers for. Well, some of this was going on, because they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And now we get back to the parents again. And when they saw him, they were amazed. Yeah, Mary and Joseph, there he is. And they're watching this go on. And I'm sure it's not just the doctorates of Moses who are there talking to Jesus, all surrounding him. I mean, they're astounded. I'm sure they're excited. I don't think that there's, you know, we don't know from this that there is, you know, any kind of envy or jealousy. They're just looking at this guy who is just this young boy, and he knows as much as they do, and it's fresh, and he has understanding. So Mary and Joseph are seeing this, and they're amazed. Now, in today's day and age, you would see something like that, and you would think to yourself, oh, we have a gifted child. What do you call that? What do you call a gifted child? Yeah, I know. What do you call it? There's a name they give it. You know. Anyway, and what would you do in our culture? Oh, well, we got to pay for him to get the greatest education, and we'll just let him here, and we're just going to move here so that he can be number one, and he can succeed. Is that what happens? No. They don't do that. I mean, if you see some kid who's gifted in sports, what do? You pay all this money and you follow him all over, you know, the country as he's going through all these things so he can be the best and whatever, and he'll probably get some kind of college scholarship and be in the pros. You got some kid who's great at some instrument, and you're going to pour in and spend all his money and all these, you know, all these lessons and everything. That hopefully he can get a recording contract and he can be a somebody and play at Carnegie Hall. You get some kind of kid who's really into math, and you get him to all the different math things and get him into the university, and, you know, maybe he can get some kind of great degree by the time he's, you know, 18. He can already have his doctorate. You know, whatever it is, if somebody's good, we want to just, okay, we're going to make sure that he's the winner. Well, that's not what we see here. That's not their culture there. Why? Because rabbis didn't make any money. They had a real job, and they taught people. That's how it works. That's how it always worked. You know, there's folks who want to take advantage of folks, and, you know, Jesus in John 10 calls them hirelings. So, but that's not the way it was. Rabbis have a real job. The Apostle Paul did what? He made tents, which means he could actually fix a shoe as well as build some nice tent that you're going to carry around and live with for the next few years. Now, they were amazed. But they didn't like, oh, this is great. Oh, we're just going to stay here. No, they have had 3 days of dwelling on a lie about Jesus. They've been meditating on something that isn't true. Now, I grew up and saw this. You know, sometimes I'd be at the dinner table, and for whatever reason, because I'm an introvert, I wasn't interreacting, and my mom would see me, and I'm probably picking at my food, and she would look at me and say, well, I'm sorry, it's not steak. Did I say I'm not going to eat it because it's not steak? No, but she interpreted whatever it was that my behavior was at that time as, you know, her cooking didn't meet my expectation. And he asked my wife, and she knows how I feel about my mom's cooking. I mean, she's had my mom's cooking, and she's a great cook. But my mom would believe a lie. She would have this thought in her mind and be convinced that, you know, I wasn't, you know, they weren't meeting my expectations by giving me steak at every meal. Did I want steak at every meal? No. But that's what goes on. This is just, I love my mom, but that's what would happen. Well, everybody does that. The devil puts some kind of false accusation in your brain, and you can either meditate on God's word and think about it, like Paul tells us in Philippians 4, all these things you can think about. You want to think about something? Think about this. You want to sleep good at night? Think about these things. Don't be thinking about those ugly, nasty things. Or you do what happens when you meditate on those ugly, nasty things. You're going to be in a terrible state. Your stomach's going to eat you up. You're going to have all kinds of hurts and pains no matter what you do, because you're always in stress of all the bad stuff that might just happen. You want to meditate on that stuff? There's consequences. You want to meditate on something that's not true about Jesus? There's going to be consequences. Here's the Savior of the world. Here's God in the flesh. And he is interacting with these scholars of the day who have doctorate's degree in Moses. And they're astounded. But what's happened? They've had 3 days of angry at Jesus. And so they're just going to show up with angry at Jesus on them. It's very easy to not have Jesus meet your expectations. And you're going to be you're just going to be grumpy. You're going to be angry because Jesus hasn't met my expectations, and I'm just going to have a grump on. And everybody's going to see it. That's not being filled with the Spirit. That's not rejoicing. It's not thinking about the things that are going to draw you closer to God. No, you're meditating on the things that Satan has put in your heart to destroy your relationship with your God. And I'm not saying it's you and not me, no. Just talk to my wife. She can tell you there's plenty of times when I'm just crying out to God and God refusing to say yes to something I'm praying about. And I say, you got to pray for me right now. And I'm just totally destroyed. Because of some ridiculous thing that just won't stop happening. That's where these guys were. Joseph doesn't say anything. But Mary does. Yeah, you got a Jewish mother, and I guarantee there's going to be some guilt coming out of those mouths of hers. Oh yeah, I can tell. Son, why hast thou dealt with us like this? Behold, my father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Oh boy, that came with a whole lot of guilt and shame, and you name it. Those are really hurtful words. Now, if this was just an ordinary kid, and this was happening, and here is a kid who just wants to play church, you know, who has got some kind of fantasy that they want to have, you know, whenever they play with their little blocks and they build a church, and then they have all their little cars in the parking lot, and then they got themselves up in the pulpit, and they got this fantasy of being a megachurch pastor from the time they were a little kid. I could understand them being angry because he's not living in reality. But that's not Jesus living in fantasy land. Here, this is God in the flesh, and he is having real discussions that are blowing the minds of folks who are scholars in the Bible. These are the biblical scholars of the time. And he is interacting on a level probably beyond Joseph and Mary. But she needs to take control of her son. So here comes something that sounds very bad. Now, as a child, and I heard this, I always had this weird thing in my mind. Well, Jesus was then disobedient because he ran away from his parents and went to, you know, have this discussion with these guys. Was Jesus disobedient? No, he never sinned. But here comes mom, whose expectations haven't been met. And here comes the guilt. We've sought the sorrowing. You're breaking our heart. Well, I'm sure they had some problems. I'm sure it wasn't easy for them. But they were not meditating upon the truth. And Jesus had to set his parents straight. Now, this is amazing. He had to set his parents straight. Now, out of the book of Luke, if you have a red letter edition, what are you going to see right here? This is the first red letters that come in the book of Luke. These are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. Luke records the first words of Jesus. We don't have any goo-goo gagas or nothing. We don't have any of those kinds of things in the cuteness of what people would put down today in some kind of nice romantic, you know, theatrical presentation of Jesus' life. Now, this is the first recorded words of Jesus Christ right here. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? This was a rebuke from Jesus to his parents. This was the truth that the moment they accepted it would have been set free from what has now troubled them for the last 3 days. What has now torn them up from the inside. We lost track of our Jesus. And what happens when you lose track of Jesus? you are going to be torn to shreds and you're going to think that Jesus doesn't care about you. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? In other words, why are you looking for me? Or, why has it taken so long for you to find me? Wist ye not? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, I don't know if you got other translations, but a lot of the translations will say, don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, that word for business or house isn't there in the Greek. I don't know why they didn't put business in parentheses, but the word in is there. In King James has it, be about my Father's business, but it's in is the Greek word. So that's why some of the translators have translated, don't you know that I should be in my Father's house? The words that Jesus says here draw a line between the flesh and the spirit. That's what God's words always do. They cut between soul and spirit. They cut between the light and the dark. And he made it really clear, I am doing what is important to my Father. How is it that you don't know that? That's a rebuke. Now, this isn't some kid. If he was just any kind of kid who is gifted in this area, you know, well, what is his father's business? He's a carpenter. In the book of John, they're accusing Jesus of being the son of Joseph and being a carpenter. So when Jesus goes back into Nazareth, what is he going to be doing? He's going to do what Joseph is doing. Jesus in the book of John is called the son of Joseph by those people who don't know him as Messiah. But he's son of God. And here at 12, not only is he blowing away the people who know God's word and have the deepest understanding at the time of God's word, he's saying that he is the son of God. And where is he? He's in his Father's house. So there is some validity to the translation, shouldn't you know that I should be in my Father's house? That's not a bad translation, because it also, a lot of times, when he goes and cleanses the temple, he calls it his Father's house. The zeal of his Father's house consumes him. I mean, there is a bit that is true. But that word isn't there in the Greek, if it's house or if it's business or the affairs of his Father. It's left open. Don't you know that I should be in my Father's, doing my Father's work? When in the book of John chapter 4, they go into Samaria. And so disciples go into town to buy some food. He's there. He's talking to this woman. Would you give me some of the water there from the well? And she says, what, you, a Jewish man, is talking to a Samaritan woman? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jewish men don't talk to any women. I mean, this doesn't make any sense. He says, you know, if I give you some living water, you never have to come back. You won't be thirsty again. Okay. When the disciples come back with lunch, Jesus says, I have food that you know not of. And they go, oh, did somebody else get him lunch when we weren't here? And he says, no, the food of mine is what? To do my Father's work. That's what feeds him. That's what energizes him. That's what gives him the stamina to go on to another day. And that's while he's in his ministry. Here he is at 12, and he's saying, how is it that you don't know that I must be doing my Father's business? I must be about my Father's work. Well, God the Father has revealed himself, yes, through nature. Go to Psalm 19, and you see that. During the day, you see these amazing, beautiful, wonderful things. At night, you see this even more amazing, beautiful, wonderful stuff of the entire universe that's visible to the human eye. But the second half of Psalm 19 is talking about God revealing himself to us through the written word. That's even more amazing, that God revealed himself through the written word. Well, here is the word of the flesh. And what are they discussing? They're discussing the revelation of God through the written word. And they're astounded with his questions and answers. He's giving them questions that they can't answer. Maybe because they're unwilling to take the answer to the degree it needs to go for them to receive faith. But they're astounded. And Joseph and Mary are amazed. And he says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He is about his Father's business. Now, the year before a young boy is bar mitzvahed, that year is spent dedicated to God's Word. As if you can figure out when he was born, in the fall, this was Passover. How long away is it before, you know, which is 6 months away? He is showing himself to be being held to an account by God's word. Well, as we are followers of Jesus, what do? We follow him. What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be a disciple? It means be with Jesus 24 hours a day. It means to be held account to his words. It means to do what he's doing and say what he's saying. Well, what is Jesus doing? He is doing his Father's business. It goes right back to Luke 19:10. I'll look that up and I will read it. Because this is the key passage to the book of Luke. As, you know, Mark, where Jesus is servant of all, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." That is the Father's business. What is Jesus doing? Father's business, to seeking and saving those that are lost. John 10 talks about Jesus being the good shepherd. Jesus gives the example of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and he looks for the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, rejoicing because he has found the sheep that went astray. That's who Jesus is. He is doing the work of his Father. When we follow Jesus, what do? We seek and save that which is lost. That's the Father's work. At any moment in time when we are at a place of frustration, we can give this rebuke to ourselves. "Don't you know that I should be about my Father's business? What am I doing getting all upset about all the things that this world thinks is important when I need to be about my Father's business?" That's the important deal. That's the important thing. There's all kinds of things that really take all of our attention. We were at a thrift store the other day, and I was hearing these two ladies, and they were in the tchotchke section. And they were talking, "Oh, look at all these beautiful things." And not only were they talking about that, but they were saying, this one lady has just recently retired and says, "You know, I just can't believe I just don't have any time anymore." She was talking about she had thousands of dollars worth of stuff for scrapbooking, and you know, she's just never done it. She still doesn't have any time. Even now that she's retired, she doesn't have time to do anything. What is she doing? She's at a thrift store playing. She's just shopping for stuff she doesn't need to keep herself alive. She's just playing. She just has no more time. The other one says, "Yeah, once I retire, I start watching TV." Look at these time eaters. The devil shows up in your life and he gives you TV and he steals all your time away from you. Because you're not doing your Father's business. You're spending your time doing something of absolutely no value. I mean, this is where we're at. Are we about our Father's business? Or are we just totally, now that I'm retired, you know, I just don't have any time for anything. Thought I have all kinds of time, do all kinds of stuff. Well, what are you doing with your time? Well, Jesus at 12 has taken full accountability for the amount of time that he has left, and he knows the word. He knows the word so good that he is having discussions with people who have a doctorate's degree of Moses and everything that the Bible has ever said, everything that God has revealed to himself, to his people through the written word, these guys know it, and they are astounded at his questions and answers. This boy knows his stuff. He knows his stuff not because, oh, he's God and he knows everything. No, he had to grow. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. He had to grow up. It didn't just all of a sudden, boom, here he is, I'm the embodiment of all knowledge. Well, yes, he's God in the flesh, but he had to read all that. He had to learn all that. He had to grow up like a child where you learn how to actually form words, as you learn how to speak, as you learn how to do everything with your hands and your feet, as you learn how to learn things. He had to learn. He had to learn how to learn. He had to want to learn. And he did all that. Was Jesus in sin by running away from his parents and going to the temple where he would get affirmation because he was such a smart kid and he wanted to show how people how smart he was? No, he wasn't in sin. He was doing what was important to his heavenly Father. And when his parents showed up, he had to rebuke them. The first words that was recorded from Jesus' mouth is a rebuke to his two earthly parents. That's amazing. I must be about my Father's business. That word must, that is dei in the Greek, and that word must means must. It's not just should, and not just ought to, it's must. And I have to say that. This is must. This is a have to. This is an absolute have to. And here he is at 12, not waiting until 30 to start his ministry. No, he's at 12, and it's at a have-to already. In Jesus' mind, he's already at the have-to stage of being about his Father's work. It's amazing. You can't tell me that some of the stuff that he was talking to those other rabbis and scholars of God's Word wasn't bringing them to the point of salvation. You can't tell me he wasn't talking about stuff that was going to bring them to a place of belief. A place of messianic expectation. The light that would show up right before this horrible dark time where the rabbis are going to go around mourning because God didn't keep his promise that Shiloh didn't come and the scepter was departed. This is an amazing gift of grace that God gave these guys right there with Jesus in the flesh at 12. Verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't understand. Why? Because he's still their little boy. Does that make sense? They went through all the miraculous stuff. They were interacting with God's sovereignty and God saving them and God's guidance with the angel and the dreams and the all the stuff. And now it's just their little boy again? It's been maybe 7 years, probably, since things finally started getting to a place of normalcy. So here, 7 years of a normal routine, and you forget that this is Messiah in the flesh, in your little boy. I don't think they forgot, but I think they need to be reminded. Jesus wasn't a sinner, and at this point in time, he was not a sinner. But they got distracted by life. They lost Jesus more than just 4 days previous. They lost him before. They lost sight of who he is and what he came to do. So the scenario had to take place so that they would realize that Jesus is indeed God the Son who is going to do the work of his Father. They needed a wake-up call, and this was it. And the first words of Jesus are a rebuke to his parents. Now, he's treating them with respect. There's no accusations. There's no attitudes here. This is just straightforward speech. How is it that you don't know this? You have all the information. How could you go from having all the truth here to wandering away from the truth and not understanding this? But that's exactly where we are. We separate ourselves from the one who loves us to pursue the things that we have to do to keep going in life. And that becomes more important. Is it pleasant? Is it more pleasant? Is it more exciting? No! It's more difficult, it's more painful, but we have lost Jesus. Even as we're going about doing those things that we believe are necessary and would be glory to the Father and pleasing to Jesus, we can still lose him in that. Just like his parents. They understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Okay, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Well, that verse shows up a lot in this section. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She saw, she understood, and now she's got something else for her to think about. This is a miraculous baby. This is a miraculous conception. This is a miraculous child. This is a miraculous everything. She kept all these things in her heart. Well, she didn't forget any of it. She remembered. And I think women are better at remembering than men are anyway. As I don't know my schedule. I got to ask Kathy what my schedule is. I don't remember what we're supposed to do tonight or tomorrow night or the next night. I can remember something, ask her. So she remembers for me. I don't know what happened in my previous history. She knows what the date was when something happened, you know? I mean, she remembers all those things. Girls are good at that. Mommies are good at that. They know that. They know how it's all connected. They keep all that information in their head. They're really good at stuff like that. So here is Mary keeping all these things in her heart. Well, at some point in time, Luke the physician, the companion of Paul, obviously interviewed her and received firsthand information from her and got her information on this whole story. I can just imagine the conversation. Luke talking to Mary says, "Oh, I got to tell you about the story when Jesus was 12. We went up to Jerusalem to go to Passover, and then we left with a company, and we came back. We couldn't find him, and I could just imagine her telling him the story. And she would be convicted all over again of who Jesus really was, even at that point, as she was being reminded by Jesus." And by the first words recorded of Jesus when he was 12. But what's interesting here, verse 51. And he went down with them. Okay, Jesus is going down with them. He's not having some kind of attitude. He's not saying, "I'm 12, I'm a man now, I can live with these rabbis, and I can be a better thing here, doing this thing here." No. These are the parents that God gave him. And he's going back to Nazareth. He's going downhill to Nazareth with them. And came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject unto them. Why? Because they are his representatives from God. Mary and Joseph are the authority over Jesus at this time. And I have to say that. It's like, well, does that make sense? He's God in the flesh, and still he's got to submit to a mommy and a daddy? Yes. But mommy and daddy didn't know the truth. Mommy and daddy had wrong understanding. They were wrong. Mommy and daddy believed lies about their son Jesus. And he has to submit to them when they're wrong? Yes. we don't know about Joseph, but, you know, Mary didn't believe completely that Jesus was God the Son until after he rose from the dead. I mean, there's a couple of different times when Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and maybe brothers and sisters showed up at one of the times when he was teaching, and they tried to, you know, have one of these family interventions and take him away because, you know, he's obviously got some messianic complex going on, and, you know, he just needs the time to relax and forget about this and go back to real life. None of his brothers believed that he was Messiah until he rose from the dead. Mary saw Jesus die on the cross. She also needed to see a resurrected Jesus to believe. And Jesus had to submit to them? Yes. And why am I saying that? Well, because it's really easy for us to not want to submit to somebody who's wrong, who doesn't have the same opinion, who doesn't have the same biblical worldview that we do. Paul tells us in Romans 13, let every soul be subject, same word, be subject, submit to, unto the higher powers. For there is no power but God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. What? Even these guys? These atheists who are in office? They're ordained of God? What did Nebuchadnezzar admit? That God chooses the basest of men to run the world. Not the finest. Not the greatest statesmen. No, the greatest sinners. That's who God chooses to run the world. Why? Because God doesn't want us to have a false substitute. God doesn't want us to have an antichrist for us to submit to. He wants us to know very clearly, here is a sinner. But I'm telling you to submit to them. Because I put him in charge. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You mean God put Obama in office? Yes. Which means what? You submit to him. If he forces you to sin, at that point there must be civil disobedience. But until that happens, you obey. Not because you don't agree, but you obey because God put him in charge. For as much of a Marxist as we know Obama to be, he's nothing in comparison to Putin or any of the other Marxists that are out there. Who knows who the next Marxist is going to be who's going to run this country? But he doesn't meet our expectations. He's not my representative. The only representative you got is Jesus Christ. You don't have any rights in your country, in this world. You have rights in the kingdom of God. We are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens here. Yeah, I'm a citizen of America, and they're taking my rights away. You don't have any rights here. You have rights in heaven. It's the only rights you're going to get under God. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They're going to get judgment. Doesn't mean you go to hell. Sometimes you might if you're disobedient. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore we must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I say that because there's Christians out there who are militant, and they want to somehow take over the country or win it back for God, and they're refusing to pay taxes. If you don't pay taxes, you go to prison. God tells us that to pay taxes. Yeah, but they're going to use my money in a bad way. Doesn't matter how they use your money. You pay taxes. You obey God. It's for conscience sake. There's plenty of things that, there's plenty of hills to die on. That ain't one of them. I have to say that. I mean, people are getting Christians all riled up and getting them in some militant mood against the government. No, what did Jesus do as our example when he was 12? He submitted to his parents who didn't believe in him. He came under their authority completely. He submitted to them. He was subject unto them. Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, okay, no, 18, let's see, 2, yeah, oh, I'm in 2 Peter, that's why. It is 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God. It's God's will for us to do that. So who's the king supreme that Peter is talking about? Nero. The crazy guy, the effeminate, the sicko, who's finally going to put him, who's going to behead Paul, and who's going to put Peter on a cross. That's who Peter is telling you to submit. For as bad as Obama is, he's not even close to being as bad as Nero is. Not even close. If you've done any study in Roman history, Nero is a real sicko. I mean, really, really, really sick. I mean, Hitler, Hitler as bad as Hitler was. Nero was worse. Verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters of all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, as Peter is talking about submitting, he goes all the way to the lowliest slave, the house slave, and he says, submit to your cruel taskmaster. Submit to the guy, the owner of the house, who beats you. Now, if you take a beating for something bad you did, what good is that? That's nothing praiseworthy. You're getting what you deserve. But if you submit for doing what's good, this is what you're called to. Because Jesus suffered also. It's like, okay, suffering is now taken to a different level. Suffering wrongfully is taken to the next level. Why? Because when we submit, when we have been treated harshly, we are displaying Jesus in a way that they can't understand. You think the scholars and the doctorates of the Bible were astounded at Jesus. When you submit and you are being treated harshly, the people who watch that are going to be astounded. And Peter is telling us how to live. First Peter is all about suffering persecution. It's all about suffering. It's a really tough book. It has nothing to do with the Word of Faith movement. It has nothing to do with Kingdom Now theology. It has nothing to do with Christian psychology. It has to do with displaying Jesus to an unbelieving world. And when you submit to even harsh treatment, you display Jesus in a way that is far stronger than any sermon that anybody will ever hear. Well, Jesus submitted to his parents. They weren't cruel like Nero. They were kind and loving and caring. But he submitted to them. Even though he was God, even though Jesus wasn't in the wrong, they were in the wrong. He submitted to them. So it is an exhortation to kids. Your parents aren't going to be right all the time. They're not going to understand your heart. They're not going to understand your motive. And you're going to get some punishment that you're not deserving of. So what are you supposed to do? You submit to them for conscience sake. We who are working for a boss, and they are going to take things the wrong way, they are going to hurt us, they're going to misuse us, they are going to take advantage of us, we submit so that we are good witnesses of who Jesus Christ is. We have to display Jesus in their life. We are the only Jesus they are ever going to see. And when the government now is going to come upon us and take our rights away that supposedly our Bill of Rights and our Constitution tell us we have, what do? We submit to our government. Now, if our government is telling us to sin, at that point we practice civil disobedience. So, when we practice civil disobedience, it means that God is going to bless us and the government will be changed? No, when we practice civil disobedience, we will be punished by the government. And that's what we're seeing all over the planet, in every other place where there's Christian persecution, where Christians are dying because they believe in Jesus. That's what really happens. So there's a time for civil disobedience. And it might mean that we will be killed. But we are going to refuse to sin because we have a higher authority. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She understood. She's keeping all this stuff in her heart. She's realizing this is not just a normal little boy. I knew it. I always knew it. This is totally miraculous. And she is seeing what? She's seeing Jesus submit to her when she's wrong. This is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. When I'm wrong and Kathy submits to me, I am ashamed of my behavior. And vice versa. When I'm right and she's going off on me, she is ashamed because of my righteous behavior. Mary and Joseph really had a spanking. For as much as it looks like from this story that Jesus got the spanking, he didn't get the spanking. They did. And they understood they are now taking care of someone who is completely different than they figured. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This is another thing we have, it's hard for us to understand. Because he is God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he had to grow up. Someone who's 12 isn't man. He doesn't have all the upper body strength. He's not his full age. He's not his full stature. He's not his full strength in any way at all. But Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in wisdom. Now, he didn't just increase in knowledge. Some people are really good at memorizing, and they can gain a whole lot of knowledge. They can get all kinds of information, but it doesn't become wisdom until you take that knowledge and you put shoe leather on it. Until you work it out, it doesn't become wisdom. Wisdom is living what you know is true. Wisdom is being obedient to the truth that you know. Well, that's where Jesus was. He grew in that. As he got more information, he was obedient to that information. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. There's a lot of people, I mean, when I go and do plants at ASU, and these guys got several doctorates, and they are clueless in certain areas, and that's why they hire people to do those things, whatever it happens to be. And I always, you know, they want to have a conversation with me, and it never fails. No matter what I say, it seems like I'm offending I offend them in some way, because they're saying, oh, I know that. Well, I was just having a conversation, and now I'm insulting their intelligence as though I am criticizing them for not knowing something. Why is that a problem? I don't get it. How can I even have a rational conversation with some of these people? They have all the knowledge. Yes, they know all that. But they can't change a tire to save their life. They can't change their oil. They don't know what to do because they've got the knowledge but not the wisdom. I'm not saying everybody at ASU. I'm just saying some of the people I come into contact with over there. Jesus didn't just increase in knowledge. All that went into effect. And he is known for being a carpenter, which means what? He was working with Joseph side by side, learning the trade. He learned how to do all that, and he got good at it. He grew up like any other person grows up, which means that you get better in that skill. So he increased in wisdom and stature, which means he grew up. He got normal adult size. But the word for stature also means age. So it means he grew older. And in favor with God and man. He grew in favor with God and man. Well, here is Jesus, who is God in the flesh. How can he grow in favor with God? He is God's beloved Son. How would he grow in favor? Because he is always being about his Father's business. Because he is always doing those things that please his Father. That's how he can grow in favor with his Father. As far as growing in favor with man, he is being really good at everything that he's doing. And he's growing in that. Which means he knows how to please somebody. He's not being a people pleaser, but he is doing those things that person wants. As you get to know anybody, you should be growing in favor with them. Not as being a people pleaser, but in knowing what things make them tick. As you get to know anybody, you learn how to communicate with them. You're not going to bring up things that you know immediately. You're going to shut down every bit of communication whatsoever. Well, as we grow in relationship with people, we can't help but doing that sometimes. But when you know not to approach a certain subject until that person grows in that area, then that's what you do. So here, Jesus is learning people skills. He's learning how to interact with humanity, as well as he is being about his Father's business and growing in favor with God and man. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example. Lord, we want to follow you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, we want to please you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you give us this example, even when you were 12, that you grew in that. Lord, you might have been, you know, exponentially greater in all these areas than we are, but Lord, you had to grow in those areas as you grew as a human being. Lord, help us also see the importance in growing in these areas, in growing with favor with God and man, and in growing in wisdom as we grow in knowledge. But Lord, we also ask you that you help us be about your Father's business as well, dear God. Lord, help us pursue those things that are important to your Father. Lord, help us, teach us, guide us, lead us in doing those things that are important to your Father, dear God. We thank you for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.